Now, this particular lesson has to do with what it means to be great or least in the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is talking about here is varying degrees of status. That in the eternal state, there will be some believers who will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That is, they will have a low status in the eternal state. And then there will be some that are called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we're looking at this passage in Matthew 5:19, which I'm going to get to here in just a minute, we want to keep in mind that this fits within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is talking to believers. And this is fairly straightforward. I hate to even mention this, except that there are some who, when teaching the subject of the gospel, will run over to Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and the Sermon on the Mount is not a gospel presentation. Jesus is talking to believers, and he's talking about how to live a righteous life in such a way that they will obtain rewards by God in the eternal state, and they will receive varying degrees of status. But we want to keep in mind that Jesus is here talking to believers. And let me go through a few passages to demonstrate that. So in Matthew 5, 1 and 2, Matthew says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, notice his disciples came to him." Now these disciples are believers. Jesus is going to make some references throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And he's going to refer to these disciples who approach God, who have a relationship with God, in which they call him Father. Now, that's significant because you cannot call God your Father if he's not. One has to be saved and in a right relationship with God in order to call him Father. So Jesus' disciples here, the ones that are referenced, are going to be believers. And then in verse 2, it says, "And he opened his mouth and he began to teach them." Well, who are them? Well, the nearest antecedent is the disciples. And so as Jesus is teaching them, he's talking about the subject of rewards. Rewards keeps being brought up in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, for example, in verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now, he's talking about believers here who are living righteously as they should. They are obedient to the word believers, and they are living righteously in a fallen world. And as Christians, we do live in a fallen world. I just finished a 20-part video series on angels and demons, and we spent several lessons talking about how Satan is the ruler of this world. In fact, three times in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. In 1 John 5:19, John describes Satan. He says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so you can go back and chase down those lessons if you want to. But we do live in a fallen world. But as we begin to advance in our walk with God, as we begin to advance to spiritual maturity, we are going to live righteously. That is, we are going to have a right relationship with God as we learn His Word, obey His Word, and seek to lead others to do the same. But that is going to put us at odds with the world, with Satan's world system, with the values and philosophies that predominate in the world. And this means that we're going against the flow. Now listen, any dead fish can float downstream, but you have to be alive to swim against the current. And as believers, that's what we're called to be. We're called to be alive and swimming against that current. And so when a believer comes under persecution, the believer is to maintain poise, to maintain composure. Now, that's very hard to do when you're being persecuted because it's the knee-jerk response, especially from the sin nature within, is to retaliate. But we're told several times in Scripture that we are not to retaliate. We're not to react. We are to respond. And Paul says in Romans 12, do not seek your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, talking to believers, Paul writes, he says, but the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But the believer who bears up under such persecution, God sees this, and God applauds this. This is what he wants in us, and God will reward this. And Jesus says, blessed are you when this happens to you. And when you handle it well, he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, he's talking about rewards in the eternal state. He mentions the same thing down here in verse 46. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? So again, he's talking about rewards in heaven. In Matthew 6, 1 through 6, Jesus talks about, he contrasts the believer with the unbeliever. The unbeliever practices is a hypocrite. He or she practices their righteousness to be seen by men, to be honored by men, to be praised by men. And Jesus says, don't do that. He says, practice your righteousness to be seen by God, your Father. And so I'll read through this. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward, catch this, with your Father who is in heaven. Now, this he's got to be talking to believers here, because they can only call God their Father because he is, in fact, their Father. They are in a right relationship with God. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Likewise, when you pray, he says, don't be like the hypocrites, who practice their righteousness, who seek to pray before others to be noticed by them. He says, but you, verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So again, he's talking about here rewards. You see it again down in verses 16 through 18. When you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, that is from those to whom they are trying to impress. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So again, talking to believers about living righteously before the Father to be recognized by him and to be honored by him with rewards. But in addition to the rewards, Jesus also described varying degrees of status. Now, it is tied to one's rewards, but nonetheless, there are varying degrees of status in heaven. And my passage in Matthew 5:19, and I'm going to go over to the Holman Christian Standard Bible for this one. I generally quote from the NASB. I think the Holman Christian Standard does a little bit better rendering of this here. I also like the Net Bible, I think, does a good rendering, as well as the ESV and the NIV, the 1984 version anyway. But he says here, again, he's talking to believers, so let's keep that in mind. And he says, therefore, whoever breaks, and that translates the Greek word luo, which commonly means to loose, but here means to break. He says, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands, that is one of God's commands, and teaches others to do the same, this one will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, don't miss that. So what we have here is we have a believer who is disobedient to God. He has trusted in Christ for salvation, but this believer is disobedient. He breaks the least of these commands, and not only does he break them, but he also teaches others to do the same. So not only is he disobedient to the Lord's will, again, after being saved, but he also teaches other brothers or sisters to be disobedient as well. Now, this would be like a child in a family who's a bad influence. He disobeys his mom and dad, and then he leads his siblings to do the same. Now, they're all children. They all belong to the same family, to the same mother, father, but some are obedient, some are disobedient. Well, that's true in the family of God as well. So he says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, don't miss that he's in the kingdom of heaven. You can't. It's very straightforward here. But then we have the ideal believer. We have the good believer. We have the good disciple, the one that Jesus wants us to be, the one that we all ought to be. He says, but whoever does, that is the commands of God, whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great. And like this other person, will be in the kingdom of heaven. So what we have here, we have two different lifestyles after salvation. One is a disobedient to the word believer who leads others to be disobedient as well, but their salvation is not in question, and they will be in the kingdom of heaven. And then you have an obedient child who obeys the Father's commands and teaches others to do the same, and this one will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So now, in this context, we're talking about varying degrees of status. So in Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In this verse, Jesus talked about two kinds of saved people, both of which will be in the kingdom of heaven. This is plainly understood from what Jesus said. The first group will be believers who, after salvation, live a life of disobedience to God, rebelling against his word and teaching others to do the same. These disobedient to the word believers will forfeit eternal rewards and have a low status in heaven. In fact, Jesus calls them least, which translates the Greek word elekistos, which according to Bedag, the Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, elekistos is defined as being the lowest in status, least, being considered of very little importance, insignificant. So these will be the least. They will have a low status in the eternal state. They're going to be there. They're going to be in heaven, but they're going to have a low status. Now, the second group of believers will be those who live a life of obedience to God, learning and doing his word, and teaching others to do the same. Now, this is the good believer. This is the good disciple. This is the one who represents the Lord well. Now, these obedient to the word believers will be rewarded by God and be blessed with a high status in heaven. And Jesus calls these great, which translates the Greek word megas, which according to Mounts in this particular passage means great in dignity, distinguished, eminent, illustrious. Now, this gradation of status in heaven is taught elsewhere by Jesus. He, on several occasions, talks about being great in the kingdom of heaven or least in the kingdom of heaven. But to be clear, as I mentioned at the outset, Jesus is not addressing salvation in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not. Rather, he's addressing the demands of discipleship and rewards. That's what he's addressing here. Now, I want to take a moment to talk a little bit about the distinction between salvation and discipleship, because these, I think, sometimes get confused in people's thinking. So let's see if we can draw some distinction here. So to explain further, let me draw a distinction between the gospel that offers salvation and the life of good works that should follow. from the divine side, and we have to look at salvation from the divine side, that is, from heaven's side, and then from our side, from the human side. From the divine side, our salvation was very costly. It cost God his Son, that he sent his Son into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave what was precious, what was valuable, his only begotten Son, his monogenes weos, his uniquely born Son, came into this world. And Jesus was, in fact, unique, wasn't he? I mean, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he came into this world minus a sin nature. I mean, we're all born with sin natures. Jesus was born minus sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 3:5 says that he came in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus was perfect. He is the unique God-man. He is the theanthropic person, the God-man. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this incarnation is referred to in theology as the doctrine of the hypostatic union, in which undiminished deity is combined together forever with perfect humanity, because once God the Son added humanity to himself, that union is forever. When he ascended into heaven, he ascended bodily. He's in heaven now in a bodily form. When he returns, he will return bodily. When he rules during the millennial kingdom, it will be a bodily rule. And so that union is forever. But when Christ came into the world, he lived an absolutely righteous life, and he went to the cross and he died a death he didn't deserve. The just for the unjust, Peter tells us. But when we think about salvation from the divine side, we should realize it was very costly, that it cost God his Son, who came into this world and willingly bore our sins upon the cross and paid our sin debt in full. In full. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. John 10:18, Jesus said, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. But Jesus laid down his life. He willingly went to the cross. He could have stopped it. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, Malchus, I think was his name, but cut off his ear, and Jesus very graciously restored it. But he tells him, he says, put away your sword. He said, do you not know that I could call down, that I could summon 12 legions of angels? And a legion was commonly 6,000. That would be 72,000 angels that he could have called. So it's a bit of overkill, actually. One angel could have done the trick. And really, even apart from the angels, this is the Son of God. He could have just stopped it in a second. He could have simply willed it to stop. But he didn't, did he? Because he submitted himself to the Father's will. And remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed from his humanity. And he prayed that if there was any other way for him to do the Father's will without going to the cross, he prayed that if there was another way, that let it be known. And yet he surrendered his will. He said, but not my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus submitted himself to do the Father's will, and he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross, he hung between heaven and earth. And when he was upon the cross from noon to three, he bore our sin. The Gospels tell us that the sky grew dark, and during that time Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was during that time that God the Son took all of our sin and placed it upon Christ and judged him, as though we were upon the cross bearing that sin ourselves. He bore the penalty, the punishment for our sins. And then when he finished that at the end of 3 hours, he said one word in the Greek. He said, tetelestai, which translated from the perfect tense, translates, it is finished. And the perfect tense always focuses upon the abiding results. It's a completed action, but the emphasis is upon abiding results. And it was finished at the cross. Our salvation was finished at the cross, and it stands finished even to this day. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. And God has so worked that men should fear him. But when we think about the cross, when we think about our salvation, it's very costly, and we want to put that emphasis there. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body, in his humanity. Deity cannot bear sin, but in his humanity, in his body, he bore our sin on the cross. That was where the judgment occurred. You see, Jesus died in our place. Peter tells us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, at the cross, God judged our sin as his righteousness requires, and saves us, the sinner, as his love desires. But from the human side, salvation is very simple. Believe in Christ as Savior. It's very simple. We obtain our entrance into heaven. Let me be very clear. We obtain our entrance into heaven when we simply believe the gospel, which according to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says that the gospel, the good news, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ died for you, that he was buried and raised again according to the scriptures? It's a historical fact. But when one turns to Christ, and one needs only Christ to be saved, when one turns to Christ for salvation, we are forgiven all of our sins. We are given the gift of eternal life. We are imputed with righteousness. Not our righteousness. It is the righteousness of God. Philippians 3:9, Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's a powerful thing. You see, God's free gift of salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The scripture's clear, where Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No works. No works will save you. And that, you know, I've seen gospel invitations, they call them, and they ask you to raise your hand, or walk an aisle, or weep tears, or join a church, or get baptized. Well, you know, those are okay, but those are all things you do. Those are works, and you are not saved by works. And then some people say, well, you have to invite Jesus into your heart. Listen, nobody ever got saved by inviting Jesus into a trash heap, okay? That is not how you're saved. You don't invite Jesus into a dump, and somehow that's the moment of salvation for you. The scripture is very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see, salvation is by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of you, it's not of me, it's nothing we bring. It is the gift of God. It is not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us. That's always the order. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't participate in it. It is all of God. He saved us. And he didn't save us, he says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. It's purely an act of mercy that God saves any of us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, our salvation comes only through Jesus, who in John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. The Apostle Peter confirmed this when he said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now you say, well, Steve, why are you going into this? I'm going into this because I'm trying to draw a distinction between what is necessary to be saved, which is faith alone in Christ alone. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. It is a gift I mean, we call it a free gift, but that's kind of redundant, because if it's a gift, it's free. If you have to pay for it, it's not a gift. It means you bought it. It means you own it. It means you paid for it. It's not a gift. But salvation is a gift, free, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, salvation is simple. Salvation is free to us. It's costly to God, but it's free to us. But now discipleship, that's tough. That's tough. Now, if you believe in Christ, then you will be in the kingdom of heaven. That's where you're going to be. But after believing in Christ, again, there's two kinds of believers. There are disobedient believers who disobey God's word and God's will and teach others to do the same. I run into these believers. I've encountered them. Look, I've been growing as a Christian since, I would say it was August of 1989, I think is when I really got serious about my Christianity. It was actually August of 88. But anyway, it's been more than 30 years. It's 2021. Tomorrow's Christmas, actually. So I'll post this video and lesson on probably Sunday or Monday, since everybody's thinking about Christmas. Merry Christmas, by the way. But nonetheless, when we think about salvation, again, salvation is simple. But when we're talking about the Christian life, and our growth spiritually, over the years, I have sought to learn the word that I might live the word. Now, do we do that perfectly? No, nobody's free from sin. I mean, that'll never happen in this life. But nonetheless, we grow. But I have run into so many believers over the years. That's where I was going. I've run into so many believers over the years who were, in fact, believers who trusted in Christ as Savior, who received forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and yet turned away from the Lord and lived a life of disobedience. And I can think of believers in the Bible who did this. I mean, Solomon is a good example, who wrote three books of the Bible, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, who helped build the temple, spent years building the temple, and yet by the end of his life completely turned away from the Lord and worshipped idols. And the very last word we have on Solomon is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Can a believer turn away from the Lord and perpetuate sin to the end of his or her life? Yes, there are numerous examples of that. And I'm going to put a link in the description below for a video on that, if you want to chase that down. But I want to just point out that salvation is free. It is a gift. It is received by grace. You don't deserve it. Through faith, and faith doesn't save, Christ saves. Faith is merely the instrument by which you receive that salvation, and it is not based on any works. Excuse me. Now, after you're saved, you are called to a life of works, and that determines your place, your status in heaven. But again, Peter's very clear when he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when we trust in Christ as Savior, Paul says that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. No human works are required for us to be saved. I know I'm beating a drum here, but it just, a part of this is born out of discussions I've had with so many believers. And when I grew up as a young boy in Southern California in the 70s and then in Vegas in the 80s, when I did go to church, I was basically drug into the Four Square Pentecostal church, which I have good memories there. Don't get me wrong. I was led to faith in Christ there and was, in fact, born again through a clear presentation of the gospel, which I appreciated. My grandmother was the person who did that, by the way. But nonetheless, I ran into a lot of stuff that, people taught, well, you have to do works to be saved later. I heard a lot of that. And I heard, was taught that you could forfeit your salvation. Well, believing that you can lose your salvation, I don't like the word lose. I lose my keys. That's accidental. Forfeit is a better word. It speaks of intentionality, that you can forfeit your salvation. Some teach that. And I used to, early on, when I didn't know any better, I used to teach that you could forfeit your salvation. But I came to realize that once you are, in fact, saved, you are saved forever. But I still run into believers today who have this idea that you can forfeit your salvation. And if you turn from the Lord and live disobedient, well, you've lost your salvation. You got to be born again all over again and come before the Lord and raise your hand and weeping tears and walking aisles. And that's exhausting. And it's not biblical. And when you turn away from the Lord, you may come under divine discipline and you may forfeit eternal rewards, but you do not forfeit your place in heaven. That is secured, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm mentioning this because there are some who may watch this video who have that mindset. And I want to challenge that. So again, no human works are required for us to be saved. Scripture reveals, according to Galatians 2:16, we are not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. He says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Romans 3:28, Paul says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Works don't save. They never have. They never will. Our good works will never make us righteous before God. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Think about that. If righteousness comes through the law or through obeying a set of rules and commands, if that's how we are saved, then we just need to obey the law. But Paul's very clear. He says, for if righteousness comes through the law, if that's how you're saved, then Christ died needlessly. There was no need for him to go to the cross. It would just be a matter of you living more in conformity with God's commands. But that's not how we're saved. And the death of Christ is not needless. We needed the death of Christ, because we cannot save ourselves, and that is the means that God has chosen to effect our salvation. Once saved, God calls us to learn and to live His Word. That's what we're really called to. Now, after salvation, what do you do with it? That's really the issue. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You need to get into the word of truth. 1 Peter 2:2, Peter writes, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word of God, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. You will never grow up apart from digging into the word and learning it carefully over time. As children, God wants us to grow up spiritually and to produce good works. He wants that from us. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God wants us to perform good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the will of God. Titus 2:11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Doing what? What does this grace teach us? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're looking for the rapture. We're looking for the blessed hope. Listen, this world can be frustrating. This world can be a dark place, but we don't sit and spend our time looking in the world. I think it is the proclivity of our human nature to look inward and outward and downward, when the Bible calls us to look upward, to set our mind on things above and not on things that are on the earth, to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, Colossians 3:16 tells us. And so we are called to have that mindset that dislodges a lifetime of human viewpoint and replaces that with divine viewpoint. And that's what brings us light into the soul. It's what liberates us from so many lies and things that have dominated our thoughts over the years, that we have dislodged that by means of the Word of God. But we're looking forward to something. You see, Christ is coming back. It's the blessed hope. We're looking forward to the return of Christ. But pursuing spiritual maturity does not mean that we'll reach sinless perfection, as that will never happen in this life. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. I struggle with sin. I've been struggling with sin for since I can remember as a little child. And even coming to faith in Christ, I have a new nature. I'm born again. The Holy Spirit dwells within me. And I love the Lord. I love His Word. I want to walk in it. But like Paul in Romans 7, he says, I find another principle within me, the sin nature. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And I have this war between two natures within. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we here talking about believers, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. By the way, the word sin here is a noun. It's referring to the sin nature. And a noun is a person, place, or thing. And so if we say that we have no sin thing or sin nature, then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, there's the verb, speaking of the action. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So as Christians, we're going to struggle with that. And so we'll never reach sinless perfection in this life, but rather it means that we handle our sin in a biblical manner. Now, I'm going to put a link to an article called Restoring Fellowship with God. So if you want to know how to handle your sin properly in a way that God approves, then go to that article or watch that video. So again, I'm going to drive the point here, so bear with me. Salvation costs us nothing. Zero. Nada. Zilch. Nothing. Jesus paid it all. But discipleship, and that's really what this lesson is about, discipleship will cost you everything. It is radical. It means nothing less than turning our lives completely over to God and letting Him direct us in everything. It means we don't compartmentalize. It means we don't say, oh, well, I'm going to give God my marriage, but not give Him my finances. I'll give Him my job, but I won't give Him my vacation time. No, all of life, everything about us, whether it's our relationships, from the TV shows that we watch, to the music that we listen to the literature that we read, to the job that we take, to how we handle our finances, everything in our life needs to be submitted to God, needs to come under His authority. That's the Christian life. That's discipleship. And that's radical. And it means nothing less than turning our lives over to God and letting Him direct us in everything. Now, discipleship is worked out over our lifetime. And it starts with an epistemological paradigm shift in which we learn to see life from the biblical perspective. Epistemology is a field of philosophy that deals with the question of how do we know what we know? How do we acquire knowledge? It deals with the acquisition of knowledge. How do you know what you know? I think when I was a boy, especially in my teenage years when I was caught up in drugs in the Vegas culture, there was a while there when, you know, I was living a life of, I would say, mysticism, in which I had sort of a mystical view of the world. My parents were ones who took the name Christian. They'd read their Bible, but then they'd go to the supermarket, and while they were standing in line, pick up a scroll, you know, an astrology scroll, and then go home and read their, astrological sign and what that is. Say, well, that's pagan. That's not God. God doesn't direct us to that. That's completely out of line. And yet, that's the mystical view. And I had an emotional view of how I know things. I think of the Tom Petty song where he says, it's one of those things you have to feel to be true. Well, that's looking at feelings as a means of obtaining something as knowledge, or obtaining knowledge or something as true. Well, I think when it comes to being a Christian, I think it starts with an epistemological paradigm shift. That is, we move away from a mystical view of life. We move away from feelings and experiences. Look, I like my feelings and I like my experiences, but I don't trust them. They can lead me astray, and they have. I have to have something objective. I think of the hymn, He Lives. There's a line in there where the hymn writer makes the claim. He says, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He's making a claim that Christ lives. And he goes on, he says, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. It's a beautiful hymn in many ways. But then he comes to the line in the hymn where he poses the question, you, and he's talking to the imaginary person who's listening to him make these claims to knowledge. You ask me how I know He lives. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because you're making a claim that Jesus lives, You're making a claim that he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Well, that's all fine. It's true, by the way. But then the question comes, you ask me how I know he lives, and the answer is because he lives within my heart. Well, that's subjective. I can't look into your heart. I don't know. I can't verify that. That is subjective knowledge. But in contrast to that, I think of the wonderful little Christian's hymn that says, Jesus loves me, this I know. And it's making a claim to knowledge. It's making a claim that Jesus loves me. Well, and I know this. Jesus loves me, this I know. How do I know it? For the Bible tells me so. You see, what's just happened there is we've shifted it from a subjective, unverifiable claim to knowledge based upon something that is subjective and within it, that I can't verify to somebody else because they can't look in and see it, to something that is objective, that is the written Word of God. Because we can all look at the Bible. We can look at John 3:16 that says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we can all say, yeah, God loves the world. I'm in the world. God loves me. And so you can look at that. You can read that straightforward. Now, whether or not you accept it is another matter, but at least how you obtain that knowledge. But that's my point here, is that once we're born again, we have to go through this epistemological paradigm shift, where we move away from mysticism and feelings and experiences and the things of this world to knowing God and his will through his written word. In fact, I'm doing a series of lessons on knowing and doing the will of God. In fact, I recorded one just a few days ago. Excuse me. It's the first of several, so I've got more to come after this. Excuse me. Now, the constant and careful study of God's word will unseat a lifetime of destructive human viewpoint and replace it with divine viewpoint. The benefit of this is a life of meaning, purpose, and blessing as we lay hold of the spiritual assets that God has for us. For he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As Christians, we have a portfolio of spiritual assets that are just amazing. But the Word of God reveals what that is. That we possess the righteousness of God, that we possess a spiritual gift, that we're given a status. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. We're children of God. We're brothers and sisters to the King of Kings. We're part of the royal family. That's our new identity. And to see ourselves in any other way than from the divine perspective is really to miss who we are in Christ, in Christo, that prepositional phrase that Paul uses throughout his writings. Because we're no longer in Adam, we are now in Christ. And we are ambassadors, we are royal dignities to the King in a fallen world. And how we conduct ourselves is as his royal ambassadors. And so we have to see ourselves. But again, this requires a shift for us in our thinking. But again, I'm talking about the life of a disciple. This blessed life starts at a moment in time in which we submit ourselves to the Lord and continue our advance to spiritual maturity by learning and living Scripture. I love 2 Peter 3:18, which says, Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. How do we grow? In grace. We need lots of grace. In fact, I was reading a shirt the other day that said, I'm old and wise now because God gave me lots of grace when I was young and stupid. And that's true. And there's still grace, by the way. By the way, if I were to study the Bible 8 hours a day every day for 1,000 years and live out what I'm studying, at the end of that time, the command would still apply to me to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because you never exhaust that. However, just as God does not force us to be saved, neither does he force us to live in obedience to him. Sadly, there are many believers who refuse to be the Lord's disciples. They refuse to be the Lord's disciples. And these choose to live in conformity with the world around them. That is possible. The believer who chooses to be a friend of the world, James calls him, a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Think of that. A believer who has trusted in Christ and yet after salvation turns away and pursues the things of the world, that believer now makes himself an enemy of God. That is just amazing to me. Furthermore, he places himself under divine discipline. He whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. The writer to Hebrews said, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son, pasawios, he scourges every son whom he receives." Every believer is going to test God's authority at some point, and God's going to have to skin him alive. I've had a few, let me tell you, they're not pleasant, but they're necessary. I think it was Psalm 119, verse 71, I think, where the psalmist writes, he says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And I think it's Psalm 119, 71. I'll have to chase that down later. But the point is that God will discipline us at times when we step out of line, but not to cause us just to inflict pain, but because he loves us. He goes on, he says, "It is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as sons." Well, why would he deal with you harshly? Except that you're sinning, you're stepping out of line, you're disobeying, and God's gonna deal with you. I run into believers who say, talk about somebody else committing sin, another believer, and say, "Oh, they're getting away with it." No, they're not. Trust me, they're not. Genesis 18:25, "The judge of all the earth will deal justly." God sees, God will know, God knows, he'll deal with them. Nothing gets away from him. Nobody's getting away with anything. Again, here he says, "It is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." In other words, God doesn't spank the devil's children. He only deals with his own. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good." Why? "So that we may share in his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful." That's a fact. Look, you get a good spanking, it hurts. Lick your wounds, move on. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards," that is such an important word. "Those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Because when God's discipline is administered and properly received by the humble believer, the arrogant believer will not submit. And so if the believer humbles himself or herself under the disciplining hand of God, then afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, or right living, as we begin to walk in conformity with God's will and his character. However, the believer places himself under discipline, and if he keeps doing that, this can eventuate in physical death if his rebellion continues. Paul, in talking about those who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he says, "For this reason, many among you are weak, and a number are sick, and a number sleep." Now, sleep, hupnos there, I think is the word, talks about divine discipline. It's a euphemism. But it's talking about death. It's talking about the believer that God puts to death. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, whom God put to death because they had lied to the Holy Spirit? Well, that's the sin unto death. I mean, read Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 4. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 4, where Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, brought strange or unauthorized fire into the tabernacle, and God killed them right there. These were believers. And God killed them because they were not walking in proper respect for his authority. 1 John 5:16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will forgive. God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." He says there is a sin that leads to death. In other words, there is a sin that a believer can commit and perpetuate that will result in his or her being put to death. God will administer that. And I've written an article on that, on the sin unto death. You can chase that down. But I'm just simply pointing out that if the believer chooses to turn away from the Lord after salvation and becomes that person in Matthew 5:19 who is disobedient to the word and teaches others to be the same, they're not only called least in the kingdom of heaven, but they will suffer discipline in this life. They forfeit rewards, they forfeit the best life, and they bring themselves under the discipline of the God. They failed to count the cost when they came to Christ. So let's get back to the subject of rewards here and this idea of gradation of status in the eternal state. As Christians, we know that there will be a future time in which we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul makes this very clear in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where he says, "But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This judgment seat evaluation is not to determine whether or not we get into heaven. That has already been made secure by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I've hopefully made that point very clear. Salvation is all of Christ. We're not talking about getting into heaven. This judgment seat evaluation pertains solely to eternal rewards. And these rewards are determined by how we live in accordance with God's revealed will in Scripture. The obedient believer will produce a life of gold, silver, and precious stones, which speak of the quality of work, not quantity, but quality. And so the obedient believer will produce a life of gold, silver, and precious stones, which all survive the test by fire and will go with us into eternity. But the rebel believer will produce a life of wood, hay, and straw, which will not survive the test by fire, but will be burned up. And the quality of work produced by the believer will remain, as 1 Corinthians 13:14 says, that he will receive a reward. He will receive a reward. That's what it's talking about. But here he goes on. He says, but the quality of work produced by the rebel believer will be burned up, and as 1 Corinthians 3:15 tells us, that he will suffer loss. That he will suffer loss. But don't miss this. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So he's going to come through. He's going to survive the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to be served. He's going to make it into heaven. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So he's going to come through wearing only his birthday suit, and the smoke is going to be singeing off his body and his hair, and he's not going to look pretty when he goes in. Now, that's just initially. Now, again, once he's in, he's in. He's got heaven. He's not in the lake of fire, thank God. But nonetheless, he's going to suffer loss of reward. And though the rebel believer has no rewards, he himself is saved, yet so as through fire. Again, I'm going to refer you to my article on future Christian rewards. So let's wrap it up here. Summary. In summary, salvation is free and simple. Please know that. Please know that it's free to us because Christ paid our sin debt in full. He bore it all upon the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, says the hymn writer. So it's free to us because Christ paid our sin debt in full. And it's as simple as believing in Christ as Savior. It's very simple. Trusting that his death, burial, and resurrection forever satisfied God's righteous demands toward our sin. However, after salvation, God calls us to a radical life of obedience. That's discipleship. How we respond is up to us. If we disobey God's word and teach others to do the same, then we'll experience discipline in this life, we will forfeit heavenly rewards, and we will be classified as least in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom. However, if we obey God's word and teach others to do the same, we shall obtain God's approval in this life. We will earn heavenly rewards and will forever be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Listen, that matters. That matters. And when we are there, we will thank God for having submitted ourselves to him and having learned his word and lived his word and encouraged others to do the same. And that's much of what my ministry is about. I write articles on my blog. I do podcasts. I've been doing videos for the last few years. I've been trying to ramp that up a little bit because I'm trying to teach people the gospel. I'm trying to emphasize discipleship, a life of righteousness and service to the Lord. It is a wonderful life. It is the best life that can be lived, hands down. So again, if we obey God's word and teach others to do the same, we shall obtain God's approval in this life. We will earn heavenly rewards, and we will forever be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I implore you, as a Christian writing to Christians, I assume you're Christians watching this. If not, then trust in Christ. That's the issue for you. But I implore you as a Christian writing to Christians, choose the life of discipleship. Be a servant of the Lord. Learn His word. Walk in His word. Seek Him. Pray to Him. And let that light shine through you for others to see. Walk in righteousness. Obey the Lord. Yeah, it's a tough life, but it's a life of honor. It's a life of dignity. It's a life of respect. It's a life that the Lord calls us to. It is the best life. And there's simply no better life to be lived. And the rewards in heaven will be worth it. Let's be great together. Let's pursue the Lord. Let's seek His will. Let's not miss this golden opportunity that we have to be good disciples. I'm going to wrap it up with that. I hope that this lesson has been helpful to you.